Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that you know what you're doing in the universe. That your plan of salvation is not anything we would ever have come up with. Sending your own Son to die in a place of sinners, to satisfy justice and to redeem the hopeless. It's not our plan, it was yours. And you have planned the church in this age to be the instrument by which you will take that good news to the ends of the earth. Lord, when we think about ourselves, we think about our own weakness and our frailty, our shortcomings, our neediness. How could such as us accomplish such eternal and great things? We know that apart from you, nothing is possible. And yet, connected to you, trusting you, entrusting ourselves to you and to your institutions, to the truths of your word, and to your plan for the age, we know that you can do all things. And so once again, this morning, we come to be encouraged, refreshed, reinvigorated by your word, by your plan, by your script. And we pray to be faithful to it for your glory, that you might accomplish your great purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, we continue our study on the church, a short series called What is the Church? This is part 5 in the series, and we have talked together about the people that make up the church. We've talked about God's plan for the church, the pictures of the church in the New Testament. We've looked at prioritizing the local church in our own lives, and then we've come finally to the polity of the church, a fancy theological word that just means the government of the church. How is the church to be governed? And we've been looking at the elders. What does it mean to have elders in a church? I would remind you of a very helpful resource written by Alexander Strock entitled Biblical Eldership, Restoring the Eldership to Its Rightful Place in Church. That has been a foundational book for our elders that has been very helpful for us. I would commend it to you for your reading if you're interested. We talked about our church government and our view of church government is foundationed on several realities. First of all, we are an elder-governed church with congregational input. You heard it even this morning, the elders have appointed a new deacon, and we've asked for your input into that. Another foundation for our government here is local ecclesiological autonomy. That is, we believe, according to the New Testament plan, every local church is an independent organization, governed by the Word of God under Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And then we hold the two offices in the local church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. We subscribe to what we believe follows the New Testament, a church government of elder rule with congregational input. And we would describe elder rule this way. I have it for you up on the screen. A plurality of Holy Spirit appointed. Maybe I don't have it for you on the screen. Do I not have it? Did I forget to turn in my outline this morning? Oh, it is. It's there. I have it for you on the screen. Wendy has it for you on the screen. Elder rule is a plurality of Holy Spirit appointed, character qualified men with shared authority, possessing a variety of gifting and responsibility, who shepherd the church. That is, they oversee, manage, lead, teach, counsel, protect, as those who will give account to God for its spiritual care. I would commend to you Alexander Strock's book on deacons, as well as his book on elders. His new book on deacons gives a summary statement of spiritual care that the elders give. And I would just rattle off for you his summary statement. What do elders in a local church do by God's design? They lead the church of God, 1 Timothy 5:17. They exercise oversight, manage, and supervise. They teach people God's word. They equip and prepare saints for ministry. They labor in preaching and teaching. They model Christian leadership. They shepherd or pastor the whole church, feeding, protecting, leading, and healing. They judge doctrinal disputes. They guard the church from false teachers. They care for the church of God. They help those within the church who are weak. They pray for the sick and anoint them with oil. They lay hands on certain gifted individuals. They handle church finances. They represent their local church to other churches, and they are held accountable for all of this by God the Father. It's a helpful summary, and that list from Alexander Strock is itself not exhaustive. We talked last week about the fact that the elders, the title for elder is another title for pastor, which is another title for overseer. Those three overlapping, synonymous terms all describe the same office in the local church. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 20, Acts chapter 20, to see this again for yourselves. And this is just a helpful reminder. Sometimes in our nomenclature, we think about the pastor and the elders. And in the New Testament, the pastors are the elders and the elders are the pastors. We see this in a couple places in particular. Acts 20 and verse 17, we read that Paul called to himself the elders of the church of Ephesus. And in verse 28, he addressed them this way to the elders. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd." There's the verb form for pastor, to pastor or shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The same language is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, and if you can flip there, you can see this with your own eyes as well. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter uses the same three terms to describe the same office in the church: elder, overseer, shepherd. Look at verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd," again the verb form for pastor, "shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And this use of nomenclature, this use of titles, pastor, elder, overseer, is reflected even the way we talk about it around Grace Bible Church. When Matt Kelso comes up, for instance, for a communion meditation on the screen, it labels him Pastor Elder Matt Kelso, and that's true for all of the men who are the pastors at Grace Bible Church. They are the elders. And we began to lay out for you last week six convictions for the elders at Grace Bible Church. We talked about the quality of the men. They must live up to the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We talked about the conviction of a plurality of leadership. That is, a church is a church when it has a plurality of elders. Not just one man who shepherds the church, but a plurality of qualified men who share that leadership. Thirdly, we talked about the equality of the authority of the office of elder. All of the elders at Grace Bible Church share equally the authority of the office. And that leads us to conviction number four. While all of the men must be qualified, while there is a plurality of men serving as elders at Grace Bible Church, and while all of the elders share an equality of the authority of the office, there exists among the pastors here a variety of roles. That is, God has provided to his church a diversity of gifting, ability, opportunity, training, wisdom, and experience among the elders. And this diversity provides for a variety of responsibilities. And these elders have those responsibilities for shepherding in the local church. Even as the church experiences the benefit of a variety of gifts among all of us, the elders experience a variety amongst themselves. And so we recognize that diversity of roles amongst the pastor elders by various designations: a lead preaching pastor, or a student ministries pastor, or a elder board chairman, or a secretary, or Matt Kelso, the pastor over Next Generation Ministries. And all of those different roles, at times we use those designations to describe things that elders oversee or give particular attention to. But none of these roles negate the broad scope of shepherding ministry throughout the church. Again, the instructions in Acts 20 and in 1 Peter 5 instruct the elders, plural, to shepherd the entire church. And so Matt's role in children's ministry at the church does not silo him off from the rest of the church. He is a shepherd responsible for the welfare of the whole church. Jake's role in student ministries does not get him off the hook for shepherding oversight of the whole church. As an overseer, each of the elders, together with the others, is responsible for the whole flock. With the delegating ministries in the church to the oversight of individual elders, it allows them to flourish in their varieties of gifting and desire and training and availability and experience appropriate to those roles. And the men gravitate to the things that they like doing. They gravitate to the things that need doing. We work to match shepherding roles with gifts and training and ability and desire and availability and experience. One of the things the elders do regularly is elder evaluations. Every few years, an individual elder is up for evaluation by all of the other elders. And some of the questions we ask each other is, tell us all the things you're involved in the shepherding ministries of the church. Are they a good fit for your season of life? Are they a good fit for your gifting and your abilities and your desires? And we love to reevaluate those things in each other's lives. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The elders also recognize and practice the appropriate remuneration for designated elders. Elders particularly who give attention and time to laboring in the word and teaching. In other words, some of the elders are paid. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, particularly or especially those who labor at the word and teaching. And we've already looked at the qualifications for elders. All of the shepherds in a local church have to be apt to teach. All are given the responsibility for shepherding with the word of God in the lives of God's people. And yet, historically, Grace Bible Church has set aside time and availability for some amongst the elders to labor. To labor more in the handling of God's word, in the study and teaching of it. And you've known the men who have been able to do that. I currently have that remarkable privilege where instead of making a living for myself in some other venue, the elders have set aside money for me to live so that I can labor in these things. It is a daunting and humbling task, especially in the company of the men with whom I serve. I have written in the margin of my Bible next to 1 Timothy 5:17, every time I read it, understanding the great privilege it is to be set aside for the task of studying the word deeply. I watch the men around me who have very busy lives, careers, families, trials, burdens, and shepherding responsibilities, and I watch the way they work. I watch the way they study. I watch the way they labor in the Word of God to bring it into your lives, and I am humbled, often shamed by their work ethic. So thankful for the men I get to serve with, and yet so thankful for this provision of being set aside for this task. And the church has followed 1 Timothy 5:17 in this. It creates an opportunity for us to strive for unity at the elder level. A number of churches I've known and seen have begun to see a divide between pastors who are on staff and lay elders. Maybe elders who don't keep office hours or aren't around the busyness of the church throughout the week or don't get paid by the church. And oftentimes there can be an air of superiority that creates a disunity and a factionalism amongst the elders. I want you to know that the elders at Grace Bible Church don't see it that way. They labor hard for a unity. They labor hard to get away from the factions and fractures that can be created, potential hazards of division between paid and unpaid. Between formally trained and those who have labored in the word in other ways than formal training. There's also a danger for elders if they are siloed off from one another and each elder has his own responsibility and is not exercising proper oversight over the church as a whole. I want to tell you some of the ways that the elders at Grace Bible Church have labored over the years for unity amongst our diversity. One of the ways is just in our titles, our nomenclature. That's become very important to us. To refer to our elders as pastors helps you understand what their role is in your life, what their task is. They are not a board of directors that just sits behind the scenes and make decisions. They are not a power check on those who work in the office. They are shepherds in the local church. They see themselves that way. They labor that way. Using those terms is actually very helpful for us to remember. In addition to the fact of where we live, think about our geography. We're in Phoenix. We're in the East Valley of Phoenix. I've lost track of how many Mormon temples there are in the valley. If you say to a coworker, "Yeah, I'm an elder at Grace Bible Church," how many elders are there at neighborhood wards? They're 18 years old. They wear a black nameplate. They ride a bicycle. That's a totally different definition of a biblical definition of an elder. Just knowing that in our context, describing an elder as an overseer or a pastor is helpful to understand what it is that we're about. The men who serve in this office, the men who serve in the office of elder at Grace Bible Church are real-life shepherds in this church, caring at the heart level for God's people. We work for our unity in a number of different ways. Elder care group is a once-a-month interaction that we have with the elders and wives. We get together, we have dinner in a home. Sometimes we read a book together. Sometimes we ask each other core questions. Sometimes we just sit around and talk and enjoy fellowship around a meal. Those times of friendship and strengthening our relationship are so critical because when we come to the table and we have to make hard decisions and we have to have hard conversations and we're diving into a text or into a difficult life situation, we have to know we have each other's backs. We have to know that we trust each other, we love each other, we care for each other, and we are close friends. Cultivating that is really important. We love to spend time together. You heard Matt talk this morning about our elder retreat. We love doing those together. We love to welcome one another in each other's ministries. If an elder has particular oversight over a particular ministry, no elder is threatened when other elders come in and participate and watch and be a part of. It helps all of us pray for one another and know the burdens of each other, even in ways where we can't always be in each other's ministries. And we just have to grow in our trust for one another. Knowing that every elder has different oversight responsibilities, we love to put the right kind of man in a spot and trust him to do that work. And then eldering together provides for us an accountability. Everything's fair game. We ask about each other's lives and marriages and fight with sin and pursuit of the Lord. Remember that pastors in a church are sheep who need pastors. And the plurality of qualified men working together in our diversity and our unity allows us just that. Some of the ways you see our diversity, we're just very different in our personalities. The elders of this church are different in abilities, different in preferences, different in recreations and family life, different in the trials that we face. And we live out different leadership roles in the church. We give attention to different ministries in the church. I love that you feel and experience the shepherding care of a variety of elders. The variety amongst us is actually a microcosm of the unity and diversity in the church. This church is not populated by clones. We don't all look the same. We don't all like the same things. We wouldn't all do the same things in life, and yet God has brought us together in the gospel in a body of believers. We labor together in unity and love and truth. A fifth conviction for our elders is a unanimity of governance, a unanimity of governance. That is, when we come to big decisions as elders, things we need to move on from a shepherding perspective, we vote. And we don't move forward on something unless we have unanimity. We strive towards an all or nothing unity in decision making. And that's because we have a shared responsibility for the whole church. We actually have to labor for unanimity in our decision making. It means that we will work to hammer out differences in biblical convictions until we're unified, or until we can in unison determine that our differences are tolerable. We might in unison decide, hey, we're different in these things, and that's okay. We also work toward unity on preferential issues. And when unity cannot be attained, we labor to prefer one another in those preferential issues, to yield our own preferences, and to support the preferences that win the day. We vote as elders on critical decisions, and we're committed to unanimity in our decision making. Talking until we can get on the same page, that makes us slow, for better or for worse. You may have found yourself waiting on some elder decision and thought, what is taking those guys so long? It's true, we're slow. That's a protection for us. Sometimes it's a liability, but I think we prefer the protection in it, and we're committed to a unanimity wherever we can get it. The contrary would be terrible. You see, the danger of a majority vote for an elder decision that is important to the church is the danger of overruling one man. He then becomes the minority that lost out on a vote. He's got to carry convictions or strongly held preferences contrary to a decision that has gone forward that affects the whole church. A disgruntled man would say, well, the elders decided something, but it wasn't my choice. Aren't you an elder? And you see the problem. There's a division amongst the elders that then will have an effect, a divisive effect, amongst the body. And so we work hard to protect that unity and that unanimity. That commitment to unanimity is tested. It's tested when we discover different doctrines. Hey, we believe different things about something. We have a difference in practice, a difference in policy, a difference in preference, or a difference in plan, or even a difference in timing of rolling something out. Those commitments can be tested by external factors. Current events bring about unexpected difficulties that elders have to make decisions about. And we have to decide, as all churches must decide, what differences are okay and what differences rise to the level of an urgency that we work as far as we can towards unity. And you need to know that the elders of Grace Bible Church actually have a strongly held preference to get to unity every place we can. Can't always get there, but we don't settle early for, hey, you know, we're different, we have differences, we think that's okay. We, of course, have a category for differences, but that's not our starting place. Our starting place is, oh, we recognize we have a difference about something. Let's work and work and work and talk and pray and read and study and work some more to get as close as we can. We believe that benefits not only our camaraderie, our fellowship, our unity, and our love, it also benefits the body of believers. Know that the unity around doctrine is pretty tight amongst the elders. It's a little looser in the body of Christ. It's certainly looser outside the walls where we're generous with people who practice and believe and do different things and yet name the name of Christ and are born again by the Spirit and will be our best friends in heaven forever. We ought to have an open-handed generosity, but the closer the relationships are, the tighter the unity must be. And we aim for that, we love that, we pray for that, and we work for it. There are exceptions to unanimity. There have been times in our church's history where we've had to remove an elder. That's a tough one. If the elder that needs to be removed does not unanimously agree with the others, you can understand the difficulty there. And so that takes even more time, more work. A sixth conviction for us as elders is humility of conduct. Humility of conduct. And a humility of conduct has to come out of a humility of persons. And you need to know that all of the men who serve as pastors at Grace Bible Church suffer, as all humans do, victims of our own pride, victims of our own selfishness, victims of our own inability at times to get outside of ourselves and think about others. When you think about the profound commands in the New Testament for humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Think about your own life. How hard is that really? Think about all the thoughts you've had to this point on this day. How many of them are about you, and how many of them are about others? This is a tall task. I remember when C.J. Mahaney wrote his book about humility, and I got to hear him preach a sermon from that book, and he said, "I wrote this book because I'm not humble. Don't think that because I wrote this book, I've mastered humility." I gravitate toward that sentiment. And yet the task of an elder is fundamentally to conduct himself in the church as a humble servant. And listen, this must flow out of the very nature of the task. Shepherds in a local church are under shepherds under the chief shepherd. Again, this is not somebody's church, this is Jesus' church. While the elders, as a plurality of qualified men, have a shared responsibility for authority in the church that is biblical and right and good, they must do so with humility. We recognize that as mere men and as instruments in the hands of our Redeemer, we can't actually affect or bring about or make happen spiritual fruit. Jesus said in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So the elders can meet, they can plan, we can have long elder meetings, we can roll out some wonderfully orchestrated program and operate a well-oiled machine, and nothing come of it. A man could study and preach and nothing happen. Do you understand? The Holy Spirit does spiritual work. Listen, that puts every elder in every church in his place immediately. The very nature of the work is spiritual, and we are mere men. What must shepherds in a church do? Yield themselves to God. See themselves as instruments in God's hands to accomplish the supernatural things only God can do. Listen, we gather. I trust as we gather on a Sunday morning that you're praying. I hope you're praying for miracles. I hope you're praying for supernatural, otherworldly stuff. If we just get together and do merely human things, merely fleshy things, we're no better than the Elks Club. We're no better than the sports team or some other social gathering. But if the Holy Spirit is at work, then the dead are raised. If the Holy Spirit is at work, then marriages that are crumbling can be recovered to what they were intended to be by God as a banner for the gospel in this broken world. Listen, when a man begins to see his own sin and turn from it and replace it with godliness, that is God's work. We can preach, cajole, counsel, rebuke, warn, admonish, plead. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Mere mortals cannot accomplish spiritual things, but we can yield ourselves in obedience to God's plan, following God's script, eager for God to do God's work his way. All of that just levels spiritual leadership in the church. What could any mere man do? Nothing of import, nothing that matters. Nothing that lasts for eternity. And so shepherding is to be exercised willingly, Peter says. Turn back to 1 Peter 5. This is instructive for us. Peter, as a witness of Christ and one who had suffered himself for following Christ and yet one who got to be on the front row seat to watch God do amazing things that only God can do, says this: "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, giving supervision. And listen to this, not under compulsion. Pastoral ministry is not mercenary. You don't do this because it's an easy gig or because the pay is good or because the accolades or because of the attaboys or thank yous. You don't do this for anything other than a desire to glorify God. Listen, I will confess to you that the job I have is the best job in the world. Don't tell anybody. But nobody should do this apart from being compelled by the grace of God, apart from being compelled by an otherworldly desire, apart from Holy Spirit appointment. This is why nobody self-appoints to eldering ministry in a local church. There's got to be the desire we talked about last week, the manifest gifting that God provides, the objective qualifications, the observance and oversight of a real local church, and then an opportunity. They're to do this not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. And then look at verse 3. Not as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. Verse 3 is so critical. It gets the very character and nature of a man who would serve as a shepherd. A kind of leadership that Jesus called servant leadership. Humble shepherding takes its example from Jesus' own selfless and sacrificial love for his sheep. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 22. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader must become like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And this example is ridiculous in its proportions. If one is to be a leader in God's household, he must see himself as the servant. And the comparison is to Jesus, Lord omnipotent, God of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things, washing the feet of his disciples. And you can't get a more terrifying or humbling comparison. Listen to John's record of that scene in John 13. Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And Peter immediately begins to protest because this was a menial task accomplished by the lowest level servant in a given household. And feet in the ancient Near East, sandaled through dirty roads when cities had no sewage systems, was yucky business, low business, menial business. And the Lord of the universe put a towel around his waist, got down, and washed his disciples' feet. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Surely they didn't. "You call me teacher and Lord," he said, "and you're right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." They never would have thought of that before this moment. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." And so elders in a local church must be about the business of servant leadership. The world knows leadership. The world knows authority. You put a badge on a guy and he owns the world. There's a very real danger in uniforms and authority and dressing the part, and people become too big for their own britches very quickly. It's in the human nature. It's in the heart. If I've got something, some position, some authority, people looking to me in some certain way so that finally I can get my way, I can get what I want, that is not the Lord's version of leadership. That is the world's. Servant leadership, again, just echoes Jesus' words in Luke 22:26. The leader among you must become like the servant. And the very idea is found in this refrain in 1 Peter 5. Not as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so plurality of qualified leaders, accountability of those leaders, unanimity amongst those leaders, all of these things promote humility. They don't guarantee humility. Humility must be wrought in the heart, but God's design for the local church and for the governance of the local church promotes humility. The dynamics of working together as a team tend to shave off our individual rough edges. They tend to temper our personalities and our preferences that may be out of balance. They tend to keep us dependent upon one another in the service of the church, and they foster our gratitude to God for his variety of gifts among the elders. Again, no one pastor has all the gifts that a local church will need. We need one another. Knowing that knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8:1, we must recognize the danger for pride is always there. The danger for pride lurks, and it can lurk particularly in our areas of expertise. An elder becomes experienced and well-worn in oversight over a particular ministry, and it can be very easy for an elder to say, hey, this is my role, back off, you don't know what you're doing. And that's pride lurking at the ready. Elders and churches can be proud in the way that they hold on to church government. Listen, you have to be very careful, again, with a generous hand when you go other places. And recognize that everybody is in good faith trying to follow God's script. And in different contexts, in different seasons of life in a church, things can look different than they do in a church that you're used to. Used to is not the answer. What I'm comfortable with is not the standard. The New Testament regulates and governs his church. It is possible for elders and churches to become proud about their humility. I know the word humility. Those other guys don't know what it is. Listen, think about the doctrines of grace for a moment. God's sovereignty and salvation. I was hopeless and helpless and dead, but the Spirit made me alive to believe the gospel in accord with God's eternal purposes, to bring all his own to himself through the satisfactory death of Jesus Christ, death on the cross in place of everyone who would ever believe, and those who are his are eternally secure. Listen, what of that equation in the New Testament gospel has to do with you? You brought death, inability, sin, guilt, hopelessness to the table. What did God bring? All the answers. The doctrines of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ are the most humbling doctrines in the world. God is in charge of salvation, not me. And it's humbling at the front end when we get saved. It's humbling at the other end when we're trying to see other people get saved. I can't make them get saved. I can't convince them to get saved. I can't argue them into heaven. God does the work. It's incredibly humbling. And yet, have you noticed? When we start to understand the doctrines of grace, maybe exegete them, run to all the passages, have the text memorized, maybe have a nice 5-point outline for them that sounds like a flower, and then beat other people up with them because we know our stuff and they don't. And the most humbling doctrines in the world become a cause of pride. And the problem's not the doctrine. The problem's right here. The gospel itself is that way. You don't come to Christ except by humiliation. Oh God, I'm at the end of my rope. I've tried everything. I've been religious. I tried to do good, or I tried to rebel in all the ways I thought could bring me happiness, and all of it is emptiness. And I'm at the end and I have nothing and I need you. And that is exactly where the gospel meets a sinner. That's exactly where life happens. It's exactly where forgiveness comes that covers it all. The gospel itself is humbling because it recognizes the ruin of everything I would do on my own. We recognize the tendency in the human heart, even out of the most humbling doctrines, to bring forth pride. Bottom line is, shepherds in a local church are under shepherds to the great shepherd. We are needy sheep and we are accountable. Listen to Hebrews 13:17. I'll read the second half of this verse. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. What is the elder's task? To care for souls in a local church as those who will answer to God for it. We are stewards, as Titus 1:7 says, of elders. That is, you're a caretaker of what does not belong to you. This is God's church, Acts 20:28. God's flock, 1 Peter 5:2. And so the elders are to be examples, 1 Peter 5:3, not lords. There's application to all of us from the instruction of the elders. Think about your own life. You may not be a pastor in a local church, but just about everybody leads somebody. Everybody teaches somebody. Everybody who's a believer disciples somebody. You remember Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example. It's possible no matter what walk of life you're in, eyes are on your life. How will you use it? Most of us have some level of authority. Maybe you own a hamster. Maybe you own a small business. How do you wield that authority? How ought one lead? How ought one manage a team at work, or coach a baseball team, or run a classroom, or be a president, or be a dad? Whatever roles you have, we can all take cues from the kind of servant leadership that is demanded of pastors in a local church. Again, this is not a far-flung idea, as if pastors aren't mere humans. These principles apply to all of life. And we also think about how all of us ought to submit under God's plan for authority. Whether it's sheep in a local church to the elders of a local church. Think about what it means for local church government. The first half of Hebrews 13:17 is instructive. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And maybe in our flesh we recoil against the word submit. We think that authority is a four-letter word. It is not. Authority is good by God's design, and the authority in the local church resides with the qualified plurality of pastors in that local church. That is God's design. Think about what it would mean if you were a child in your parents' home and you said, well, I don't really want to submit to my parents. This other kid down the street, he has some really cool parents and they let him do X, Y, Z, so that's what I'm going to do. How would your football coach think about it if you started running plays from another team and messing up the whole system the coach has sought to bring about? What would you think as an employer if you had employees at your hamburger restaurant start making chicken? By God's design, our protection and our blessing are promised when we follow God's prescription for life under authority. That's true with government, that's true in the family, that's true in the local church. All of this brings us to the questions Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 2, who is adequate for these things? He goes on in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians to say, we're not adequate in ourselves, but God makes us adequate as servants. And Paul tells Timothy, the word of God makes a man adequate and equipped for every good work. I would say to the men of this church, get qualified, get equipped, and aspire. Any man who aspires to the office of elder, overseer, shepherd, he desires a good labor, a good work. Encourage the men in this church to aim at those things. Aim to be the kind of man that God would raise up and use to shepherd in a local church. It's not for everybody. It's for those who are qualified and gifted who desire it. But where do those men come from? They come from churches who preach the gospel and teach the word. This church needs to outlive its elders. You might be thinking, I'm 16 years old, this doesn't apply to me. We're praying it does apply to you. I want to close with a tragic illustration from church history this morning. A church history hero, he's called one of the early church fathers, is a man by the name of Irenaeus. He was a pastor of Lyon or Lyons. I've seen a number of different pronunciations for the town. In 177 AD, that's very early in church history, he countered Gnosticism. That was a group of people who believed they had secret messages from God, and you had to get on their inner circle to know what the secret messages were. And their lives resulted in a couple of different pathways. Hey, we have the secret message, and we found out that the body doesn't matter, only the spirit matters. So beat up your body. Don't do anything that's good or desirable. Don't eat good food. Live as a monastic and suffer your whole life because the body's bad. That was one group. Another group said, well, the body doesn't matter, so do whatever you want. Live in sexual immorality. Eat whatever you want, whenever you want. Live for pleasure because the body doesn't matter. And those two strains of practical application of the sort of secret knowledge these guys held to were a real enemy to the church. And seeing this real problem, the pastor, Irenaeus, being a good pastor, said, hey, we've got to hit this head on. It had gone beyond his own local church. And Irenaeus saw the need, hey, this needs to be combated everywhere. And Irenaeus became what was known as a bishop. Now, bishop is just the word for the New Testament Greek word for overseer. Bishop is supposed to be the same role as a pastor and an elder in a local church. But from Irenaeus' day on, bishop came to mean a regional head honcho over churches, plural. And so you had a regional bishop over a collection of churches. And he put this in place to stop a real problem. And this is what happens in life. We see a problem, we come up with a solution. The problem is God's solution to this problem of Gnostic heresy is local churches and qualified men able to correct sound doctrine actually shepherding in a local church. They might have relationships and congenial friendships with other churches and have influence, but the solution from God is not have a regional bishop commanding right doctrine. And so Irenaeus got the answer right theologically, but the process wrong biblically. And listen to this commentator looking on church history who says, Irenaeus's work there brought about the preservation of the mighty system of scaffolding which enabled the Catholic Church to build up the towers and bulwarks of the city of God. And so the Catholic Church looks to Irenaeus as a hero. What did Irenaeus bring about by this misstep? Apostolic succession and regional authority. And even in Irenaeus' writings, he talked about the preeminence of the Bishop of Rome, and we know where that led. So here we have a problem to a perceived solution that created way more problems. Centralized power, apostolic succession, the whole papacy, eventually the burial of the Word of God itself. And this is why we cannot go to expedient solutions to real problems and create bigger problems. And even though you might look back to Irenaeus, second century, that's really old. Man, that has all the weight of tradition for authority. Guess what's older than Irenaeus? The New Testament. Which is why we always go back to the New Testament to see what it is we must be and do as the church. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at deacons and sheep-to-sheep relationships and close out this series on the church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your plan, your institution, the church. Lord Jesus, you promised that the church would not fail, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. you made it clear that your church would be the vehicle of promulgating the truth and even taking that truth to the ends of the earth and to every nation. Lord, we know that any individual local assembly of believers is not guaranteed such endurance, and church history would tell us that none has. And yet we long to be faithful in our generation. God, we would ask for your favor that this church would be faithful beyond this generation, for your glory and the progress of the gospel, in Jesus' name. Amen.